all of you are sitting down, I will join you and sit down. We all may be safer for me to sit down. If you looked at the bulletin this morning, you saw the title of our study. Does God influence your life? It's been something that I've thought about for a number of months, I guess. How much does God influence me? And so the lesson this morning comes from a lot of thinking over the last several months. I want to turn to a passage in Luke chapter 7 before we begin our study of some individuals in the Old Testament and the New Testament that God influenced and how he influenced them. In Luke chapter 7, verse 29 and 30, I want you to notice that there are two examples of people. And you may be in one of these situations. You may be a young person and in one of these examples. You may be an older individual and you're still in this passage of Scripture. Jesus has been teaching, and finally you come to verse 29. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. There are two words that stand out and two words that are certainly a part of our study this morning, because we don't want to leave the impression that if God is going to influence, that God is going to influence us no matter whether we want to or not. Here are two sets of people. One acknowledged God's purpose for them, and a second group, the Pharisees, refused to acknowledge God's purpose for them. Interesting, those two words, the word acknowledged and the word refused. Over the years that I preached full time, met a lot of people that acknowledged God's purpose for them. They were easy to study with. They were easy to get God's message across to. But there were also a lot of people that were like the Pharisees, refused to acknowledge God's purpose for them. And so I wonder if you're in one of these categories this morning. The lesson that we're going to be studying has so much to do with whether we're going to be able to get along in our society today. Rich did an excellent job in teaching our class this morning, in which he pointed out some of the things that Christians have to face in the wide world in which we live. And so think with me about the five examples that we have on the backside of the bulletin. In each one of them, we're going to find God's influence in a variety of ways cause us to think about them. Turn with me, first of all, to the book of Ezra. Ezra in the Old Testament, interesting book. And I want to read from Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. I want you to notice Cyrus, king of Persia, and what is said about him. And then a group of people that are children of Israel, and what is said about them. And we'll introduce our study with these individuals, and we'll see much the same thing in the other five passages of Scripture. Listen then, this is from the New American Standard Version. Watch very carefully what Cyrus does, or what is done to him, and then the children of Israel in verse 5. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the father's household of Judah and Benjamin, the priests, the Levites, arose, even everyone whose spirit God has stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. I want to examine that idea that God would stir the spirit of an individual. The reference to Jeremiah is a reference to 70 years of captivity. The Babylonians would take over Jerusalem, Judah, almost all of the promised land. And for 70 years, according to Jeremiah, the children of Israel would be in captivity. And yet when Cyrus, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, this is what Cyrus read from the book of Isaiah. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will perform all my desire. He declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. That was approximately 150 years before Cyrus was the king of Persia. The Babylonians had taken over Israel because of their attitude toward God. But now, 70 years later, Cyrus, the king of Persia, has defeated the Babylonians. He now is the world ruler. And all of a sudden, he gets this strange idea. It's me. I'm the one. I'm supposed to go back, send the children of Israel back to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And not only that, I want to support the work financially. And I will send back with you everything you need to do the job. How does God get across to an individual like Cyrus? What does it mean to stir his spirit? I'm not sure that we can adequately explain it. But I think if we have lived long enough as Christians, we can understand it. Have you ever gotten the feeling that God would be very well pleased for you to do this or that? That he is behind you in a decision that you make? Have you ever had this experience that after struggling with a decision, that ultimately you finally make the decision only to find out it has God's blessing? And you look back on your life and you say, God must have been influencing me. We're not talking about God forcing things himself upon us. We're talking about God's influence. We saw in Luke chapter 7 that sometimes he can influence and other times he can't. Sometimes he can cause individuals to want to do his bidding and other times he can't. And so the lesson is about you and me and whether God can influence us. And then what about these people who have been in captivity for 70 years? They've built their own homes. They've made a life for themselves. Some that brought into captivity have died. This is now a next generation. Do they really want to leave the king of Persia and all that that means and go back to Jerusem? In the book of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah comes up to Jerusalem, he finds so much squandering, so much destruction, that he can't even ride his horse through the destruction that is still there. It's a devastated city. It's a devastated country. And yet these people, according to verse 5, all those who want to go up, God stirs their spirit. We learn a couple of things about God from this passage of Scripture. The first thing we learned is that God's actions can be very subtle. There are so many ways that God could have had Jerusalem rebuilt, the temple rebuilt. And when you think about it, to stir an individual's spirit, to have this mind in him that God wants me to do this, is a pretty oversimplification of how God could act. And so mark this down, that God acts in subtle ways. We would be easy to see God in miracles. It would be easy to acquaint God with some amazing thing that has happened that's in his best interest. But this subtle little thing, God stirred his spirit. Could you see God stirring his spirit? Could you look into Cyrus and see anything different? When the children of Israel are stirred in their spirit, could you see it? Is there anything there? Apparently not. But the actions, they do speak loudly. There's one more thing we can learn from this that you might want to remember. God's actions can be very specific. The nation of Judah is destroyed. Israel is a wasteland. People have moved in to this country and taken over. Jerusalem and the temple still destroyed, wasted after 70 years. And yet God has a very specific purpose. 70 years, that's pretty specific. That's Jeremiah's prophecy. Cyrus, that's pretty specific. All of you who are willing to go to the work, that's pretty specific. And so learn these two things, that God can act in your life very subtly, and God can act very specifically. And then turn with me to our second example. It has to do with the children of Israel as they go back. They go back to Jerusalem, and things are not very easy for them when they get back. When you look back at the book of Ezra, you will find in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, that they are faced with threats, discouragement, frustration, accusations. And maybe you've had some of those experiences. But turn with me to the book of Haggai. Haggai and Zechariah are two prophets who will come to Jerusalem and its wasteland. The people have stopped and listened to the language of verse 9 as God speaks to the children of Israel that have gone back to do the work. God says this, "You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth withheld its produce. Call for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men and cattle, on labor and all your hands." These people had gone up to rebuild the temple. But what they met was frustration, threats, intimidation, various ways in which they simply gave up and they turned to building their own houses. And when you read that passage and it says, "I blow it away, I blow all your efforts away," who is the one that is acting? God. God sees that these people are not tending to business. These people have given up. They've been frustrated. They've been treated very difficulty. And it stopped them in their tracks. And you go back to Ezra and the very last verse of chapter 4, and it says, "The work on the temple stopped. And they went to building their own houses." And now look at verse 14. "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehoshaphat, the high priest, with the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I'm with you. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And what did they do? They came and worked. They came and worked. What does it mean when it says God stirred their spirit? I have no idea. I have no idea what it meant when God would reach into you and stir your spirit. But I know that you can see the effect. They came together to the work. Not only the governor Zerubbabel, but the priest, that would be the religious leaders, and then all the people. And they came to the work. And you know, it's interesting, if you go back and read the book of Ezra, it didn't stop the threats. It didn't stop the intimidation. It didn't stop any of that. In fact, two individuals will come and say, let us join you. And Zerubbabel will say, you don't have anything to do with us. We'll do this ourselves. And they stayed right with the work. And within a short time, the temple had been restored. All because God stirred their spirits. You and I have the human spirit. The question that we ask, and the question that is the title of our study, does God influence you? Does God influence you? I want to note again, these people faced threats, discouragement, frustration, aggravation. Now listen carefully. God, the God that created the heavens and the earth, the God that could do amazing things, what would he do to solve the problem? What solution did God have? He stirred the human spirit. Do you have difficulties in your life? Frustrations, aggravations, all the other things that the children of Israel were going through? And you look for God to do something amazing, something miraculous. The person that's troubling you, go away. And God stirred the spirit. And that was a solution. The human spirit is a very strong part of you. And God stirred their spirits. And it solved the problem. I've been amazed over the last year or so in my own study, the number of times throughout the Old Testament, this is exactly what God did. He didn't perform any miracles. He didn't shake the world, but he stirred spirits. He stirred the human spirit, and it was the solution. But then come with me. But before we leave this, not only does God's solution, he stirred their spirit. Here's a lesson about the power of the human spirit and God's approach to our issues. God's approach to our issues. I have another question that we'll give to you at the end of this lesson. But right now, those two are important. That the human spirit is a power within you. And secondly, that may just be the way that God solves your problem. And then come with me to the New Testament and to the book of Acts. And we're going to take a look at two in the book of Acts. And so come over to Acts chapter 2. This is the establishment of the church. The first occasion that the gospel sermon is preached, and there is response. Before we even look at God's part in this, I want you to notice the situation. And so the situation is this. In Acts 2 and verse 6, the people come together and they are amazed about what's happening. They're confused, they're bewildered, as the New American Standard puts it. When you come down to chapter 2 and verse 13, you have some saying, oh, they're just drunk. Don't pay any attention to this. It'll go away. And so two things. They are bewildered. They are saying that the apostles are drunk. That's the excuse. And then you come over to verse 37. And they are pricked in the heart. They are pricked in the heart. And they cry out, what shall we do? I've had the privilege of studying with some individuals who would have used the excuse, oh, they're drunk. They don't know what they're doing. And seeing them finally come around to seeing clearly God's presence. And that's what's happening here in the second chapter of the book of Acts. They go from bewilderment. They go from, oh, they're drunk, don't pay any attention to it, to pricked in the heart. What shall we do? What can we do? I would surmise that there is going to come a time in our country, in our history, when we're finally going to say, God, what shall we do? It hasn't come yet, but it will. But there's a solution to this, change that takes place. Read with me 4 verses of scripture, and you'll have the explanation how you go from bewilderment, oh, they're drunk, to pricked in the heart. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hand of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held. And then, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for sure, God has made him both Lord and Christ. And can you imagine if you had stood watching the cross that day, and you had wondered about that empty tomb, and you'd wondered about where that body that had been taken down from the cross and put in a tomb, what happened to it? And now Peter gives you an explanation. And you look at yourself and you realize you've been pricked in the heart. You've been touched inside of yourself. God's way was simply the word. And so we learn then from this something very special about God's word. I thought of this passage. When you think about Peter standing up, speaking to this large group of people, and the outcome pricked in the hearts. Listen to these two passages. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even as far as the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there's not a creature hidden from his sight, All things are open and laid bare to the eyes with whom we have to do. And so it was on the day of Pentecost that 3,000 gladly received the word and were baptized. Perhaps some of those 3,000 had been ones that were bewildered, and now they understood. Perhaps they were even those who cried out, "Oh, they're drunk, don't pay any attention." And now they understand. All of the time in our world, there are people who have come to understand. And now go with me to Acts chapter 16, to an entirely different situation. And it will tell us something about why some will never understand and others will. There's a woman named Lydia. She is a seller of purple stain, has come over to Philippi to sell her goods. We want to just read one verse, verse 14 of chapter 16. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabric. She's a worshiper of God already. The door is open. She's a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. I want to read one more. When she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you found me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. God opened her heart. And you ask yourself, why would God open Lydia's heart and not all those who later on will throw Paul and Silas into prison? Why in our world today will God open some people's hearts and others no? I believe it is explained by the statement she's already a worshiper of God. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, "Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you." She was a seeker. I've known a lot of seekers. And almost invariably, they find what they're looking for. I remember when I was preaching in Modesto, receiving a phone call one day. Man said, "I've been studying my Bible and I want to know what your church represents." And so I told him a little bit about us, and then I asked him about himself. He said, "I know what the Bible teaches. I'm searching for a church that represents what the Bible teaches." I always thought that was an interesting conversation. An individual solely on his own had been studying his Bible, and he came to some very strong conclusions. He was just like Lydia. Pretty easy for God to open his heart to the rest of the message. Not surprising then that Lydia will be baptized. She's already a worshiper of God. She already wants to do the right thing. She just needs a little more information, and God opens her heart. I think that's a beautiful, beautiful idea. Over the years, I've read about various methods of personal evangelism. But you can't beat the idea, God opening the searching heart. God opening the searching heart. There's a passage that is a favorite of mine. I've even preached on it. You'll recognize it. I wonder if this isn't Lydia. Ephesians 1, 18 and 19. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the hope of his calling you, the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and his surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. The eyes of Lydia were opened, and no wonder. She was baptized, wanted Paul to pass sentence on her faith, wanted these two Christians in her home. I have one more. It comes in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3. And it's the last one. Colossians chapter 4. I've always thought this is an interesting idea that we have here in Colossians chapter 4. I used to preach sermons on this as God's personal evangelism plan. Listen to it from verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak the mystery of Christ, for which I've been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Can God open doors? This is about whether God can influence you. And there are abundance of ways that we can take that statement, that God can open doors. If God can open doors for the word, there are so many possibilities. Look back over your life. I've done a lot of that since I've got to a certain age. I can see God's hand in a lot of things. I never intended to preach, but God opened some doors. I never intended to marry the gal that I married 60 years ago, but God opened some doors. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8, God writes to the church in Philadelphia, I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power, you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Think of us as a congregation, like Philadelphia. I hope that we have a little power, that we've kept his word, that we've not denied his name. Does God open doors for us? In the spiritual sense, does God open doors for us? I'll tell you one way I think that God has opened doors for us. We have now 5 deacons in this congregation, young men all of approximate the same age, men who I know have a love for the church and a love to serve. What an opportunity God has laid before us. We are a congregation of various mixed ages. That's a blessing. We have opportunities that come our way to reach out and to help others, and we take advantage of those opportunities. Can God open doors for us? Absolutely. If he could do it for the Philadelphia congregation, why not us? We need to pray for open doors. And like so many situations in our own lives, God opens doors, God closes doors. And we look back over our life and we're thankful for his control. I have a passage that I want to close out with you. It comes in the book of Proverbs. But I first have a second question that we'll talk about next Sunday morning. It's one thing to look at these passages and realize, yes, God influences people. But then the next question, and think about it between now and next Sunday morning. How does God influence? How does God influence you? How does he influence this congregation? How does he influence me? Maybe I need the eyes of my heart opened. But then for this passage, this question, does God influence me? Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 2. And this will be the end of our study this morning. Talk about favorite passages. This is a favorite passage. I want you to understand what God is willing to give you to influence you. How he goes about it, what there is to reach out for. Come to Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6. The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice. He preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. Wisdom will enter your heart. Knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you. If that passage is true, and we have Solomon's word on it, for he's the writer, then there is a great deal of support for us from God. You're the one that has to answer the question, does God influence you? You may be here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ. Like Lydia, you are a worshiper of God, but you've never taken the next step. Perhaps if God is willing to open your heart, to stir your spirit, then this is the day. This will be the day. But for every single one of us, we need to deal with the question, does God influence me? We talk about all the influences out there in the world. We talk about all the temptations. But here, we're confronted with the question, does God influence me? Can he stir my spirit? Can he open my heart? And if the answer is yes, the things of Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6 through 11, he will pour in and you'll be blessed. If you're here this morning and you're subject to God's invitation, or even if you're just going to stand in your place, open your heart to God. Let him stir your spirit. If you're here this morning, we can help you. Would you come while we stand and sing?
Have thine own way,